Amen. Turn, please, to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22 is where we are this morning. And we're in the middle of a context. Time is always, time's not always our friend when we're coming to the Word of God, because we have to break context sometimes just because of time. But with that being the case, we can always pick up. A little bit of review helps. And we're in the middle of a context here. Christ in the temple. Christ, of course, battling with those that like to battle against him and try to subvert his ministry. And we've already seen that, the background here. The message today is going to be very, very similar to the message that he's already given. Remember, with his disciples on the way to the temple, he cursed the fig tree. And the fig tree, of course, died almost instantly. By the time they came the next day, it had already died. And then his answer to the authorities, by what authority are you doing these things? As he was, because he cleansed the temple, as he was healing in the temple, as he was teaching in the temple, by what authority do you do these things? And, and so he answered back wisely, because never a man spake like this man. He answered back wisely and said, well, you tell me. John the Baptist, was his baptism from God or from men? And they knew they wouldn't be able to answer that question, because if they said from God, he'd say, why didn't you believe him? And if they said from men, then they would lose favor with the people, and they didn't want that. Lose favor with the people, because the people knew that John was a prophet. So they said, we don't know. And when you are dishonest with your answers, you don't deserve an answer yourself. And so he doesn't answer them. And so we see that going on. Then he gives the parable of the two sons. And that parable is very, very pointed as he talks. We're talking in chapter 21 still, when the vine dressers come. And the owner of the vineyard is so kind and sends messengers to them and tries to help them. And they refute them. And then they do even worse and begin to kill them. And then he sends his son. And they kill the son. Well, we know what he's talking about. And we know who he's talking about. And they knew who he was talking about, too. And so this very plain parable, this pointed application and explanation of the wicked vine dressers, what would happen to them, they, through their own mouth, admit that he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And after that was said, then they realized what the parable was all about. So, likewise, this parable also is against the nation, and it's against the religious leaders specifically, but it's against all those that reject Jesus Christ and do not see him as true Messiah. We need to realize, and I hope that you do realize, I'm sure you do if you've been here long or if you're a Christian, we need to realize that the whole purpose of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament scriptures was to point towards exactly where we are with Christ coming. That's the point. The point of the Old Testament, which makes up 2/3 of the Bible, by the way, was to point up towards Jesus Christ. And then when he comes, he's rejected. But God doesn't go to plan B. Not at all. God doesn't have plan Bs. You know, he doesn't say, well, okay, that didn't work. Let me try something else and see if that works. You know, he doesn't do that in reality. You know, we can talk about a parable doing this and then doing that and then doing that, because this works out parable wise and by allegory. But God doesn't have a plan B. He didn't say, oh, I got rejected by Israel, so I guess I better do something else. Well, I'll temporarily form a church. There we go. I'll temporarily form a church, and I won't talk about it in the Old Covenant because it'll be a parenthesis that nobody will know about, you know. But then I'll finally get back to what I really want to do, which is to go back to Israel. Some of you know what I'm talking about, and some of you look a little blank, you know. It's not true. It's not true. God's purposes in the Old Covenant were always to bring in Messiah, and his purposes for Messiah was always to bring in the world. That was always his purpose, you know. Not every single individual in the world, but to bring in the world, Jew and Gentile alike. That's his purpose. So we'll see that in this parable. And here we start. Chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And right away, we've got a problem with this parable if we don't understand what the kingdom of heaven is. And we know about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So immediately, heaven, marriage supper of the Lamb, people's mind goes to, oh, we're talking about the last day, or we're talking about being in heaven, and this is what we're about. And it's not true. That's not what's being said here. Okay. And what we're actually seeing, and you'll see why in a moment as we finish the parable, it couldn't be that. The parable wouldn't make any sense if that was the case. It has to do with his establishment of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms. Matthew likes one and the other gospel writers like another. But this is the establishment of the church. And so he's going to tell us the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Does that sound like heaven to you? Invitations to come in heaven, not being willing to come in heaven. Obviously, we're talking about on earth, aren't we? We're talking about what's happening here, and we're going to see that throughout the parable. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Who's the bride of Christ? There you go. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the church here. Okay. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So it sounded like if the parable ended there, we'd all be happy and they'd go, oh, isn't that great? But there's a twist here. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So let's spend a few minutes then talking about the first 10 verses really quickly, just to give a synopsis of them. And then we'll talk about the wedding garment, and we'll talk about many are called, but few are chosen. Okay. Well, the kingdom of heaven, as I said in verse 2, isn't the eternal state. The kingdom of heaven is the church. It's God's local churches around the world, in all places, in all times. It's those that know him, those that believe in him, those that trust in him. And, of course, I think you know who the king is, and I think you know who the king's son is. So we go on to verse 3. If we look at verse 3, the invitation is given. The invitation is refused. Verse 4, graciously, the invitation is given again to the same group of people. And this shows the kindness of the king. It shows the care of the king, shows the grace of the king. And the servants are commissioned to explain to those who are invited just how great this king is and what bountiful preparations he's made, which are just waiting for them. And they're expected to understand what an honor it was to be invited to the wedding. But did they understand that? Well, according to verse 5 and 6, they didn't. Some made light of it. Some just minded their own business. And some actually became aggressive, seized the messengers, and killed them. Okay. Well, what was the response of the king? When the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And we historically saw that that did happen, 70 A.D., when the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem and decimated it in incredible ways. 70 A.D. is often not understood by our brethren today of how horrendous and terrible that was on many levels. The actual destruction of it and what was being destroyed in their eyes. Just think about people that today still do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but go to what's called the Wailing Wall. Okay, they're still horrified at this very day of what happened to basically their culture more than anything else, you know. And they look for a day when the promises of the old covenant will be fulfilled for them. Problem is, it's already been fulfilled in Christ. And so they're missing the point altogether. We need to pray for them because God does open eyes of people like that. And it's a wonderful thing when he does. Well, that was the just response of the king. It was the righteous response. It was the right response of the king. He did what he should. And we're going to continue this theme somewhat between in chapters 22, 23, 24, and even 25. So the invitation goes out again, but this time it's an indiscriminate invitation. This time everyone they can find is invited. And it's called the good and the bad. And what would they be thinking of good and the bad? Well, we can think in a moral sense if that's what we want to do. But really, it would have been in the sense of Jew and Gentile, you know. That's the way that they were looking at the world, and that's the way Christ would have talked to them. And so we can even see this happening on the day of Pentecost, when living in Greek territories, there were Jews. And they came in for the Feast of Pentecost, and the gift of tongues was given, and they heard in their own language the gospel as it was preached. And as they heard the gospel preached in their own language, because many of them didn't know Hebrew at all, or Aramaic even, and many of them, of course, had learned Greek languages and the various dialects that existed, they were able to hear that. And you can see that in Acts 2. Don't need to turn there. We don't need to turn there. You can look at it later if you have a question. But you can even see some of the dialects and some of the languages listed that they heard the gospel in. And, of course, 3,000 souls believed and were saved. And almost all of those would have been Jews or Jewish converts on the day of Pentecost, you know. And, of course, the gospel would eventually go out into all the world, including the Gentile world, too. So with that being said and done, the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all that they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And certainly there are more that believe in God today than there ever were at any time in the Old Testament, absolutely, more probably in America than any time in the Old Testament, actually. So this is just the great expansion, and we could call it a revival if we wanted to, but it's just God working in tremendous ways, not plan B, but what had been planned from all eternity. Now, the man without a wedding garment, oh, by the way, we will be flipping to a parable in Luke that's very, very similar to this one. But it's not the same. And you'll see why it's not the same. But there's really a good application to both of them that we need to see. So the man without a wedding garment, verses 11 through 13. And, of course, verse 14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. And we'll talk about that as we conclude the message today. But here in this parable, just as everything seemed to be working out, the king had a wedding hall that was packed. The celebration's about to begin. Instead of a celebration, first there's a judgment. Something is being taught here that's vital for us to understand. Now, I read many commentators, and it's interesting what some people pick up on. And I just don't want to burden you with different ideas, but there was actually one that was arguing against this view. I don't know who was even saying this view, but he was saying it wouldn't be fair to think this man was poor and couldn't afford a wedding garment, you know. Well, I don't know who was saying that. Somebody must have been saying it, you know, for him to refute it. But the robes in those days, generally, not always specifically, but we could turn to some scriptures. I'm not going to turn to them. You can look up robe if you want to in a computer search or something and find this to be true. But often in the Oriental cultures, the robes would be supplied by the rich man himself. And certainly a king would be able to do that. And so the man was simply not wearing the robe that was given to him or could have been given to him. And yet we know that what that robe does symbolize. And it's on your outline, Isaiah 6, verse 10, just the first part of verse number 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robes of righteousness. That's from the Old Testament that it says that. And of course, in the New Testament, this is fully fleshed out through Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which becomes our righteousness by imputation. So the robe in the parable symbolizes Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It isn't earned, it's given. This man was dressed in his own clothing and did not have the robe that was given to the guests, which symbolizes the righteousness of Christ given by grace through faith. My own robe is good enough. My own works are enough. I do not need the one that you're giving me. Now, who would be guilty of this? Well, many of his audience would have been guilty of that. Many of them would. Some were guilty of that, but would repent and later come to faith in Christ. But in our day, it's still true. This is still happening. Because all false religions, even if they name the name of Christianity, any kind of works for salvation mentality would fit this model of the parable and be those that were robed in their own righteousness instead of the righteousness of Christ. And more to the point, we're talking about the kingdom of God, the bride of Christ. It refers to those who are part of a true gospel church. Now, let me challenge you for a moment. I said it refers to those that are part of a true gospel church. Is it possible that somebody could be a member of a true gospel church and not know the Lord at all? Is that even a possibility? And I don't see anybody shaking their head no, but I see people shaking their head yes. And of course it's a possibility, because we accept people into a church by their profession of faith and their baptism and their covenant to join together with us and want to be part of us. That's what a church does. And not all churches are exactly like our church, which is a Baptist church and such. Some are denominational churches. Some are pedo-Baptist churches. But still, every true gospel church would have something like this in it to realize that, wait a minute, you know, we can't say that our church membership is perfectly made up of believers. Now, our church membership made up of professed believers? Absolutely. You know, and we take people at their word, unless their lives just absolutely prove to be otherwise. And what do you do if someone's life proves to be otherwise? Well, that's what church discipline's for, right? That's why church discipline exists. And really what we see here is a form of church discipline taking place here. It's not a guy being cast out of heaven. Up in heaven. Somehow he made it into heaven, but he didn't really make it the right way, so they take him and cast him out. That's ridiculous. You know, it's ridiculous even in a parable. It kind of looks like that, but we need to realize the reality of what is here. So amongst those that truly were the guests was one that truly was not a guest and did not really want to be a guest because he was doing things his own particular way. So, you know, never truly trusting Christ by faith. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. None of them that went out. Of course, you know, this would have been very, very easy to see in John's day as he writes that. Because we didn't have a host of denominations, didn't have people, you know, moving from one church to another unless they were physically moving. You know, there was a Christian church, and that's what there was. And so you were part of it or you were not, is what it amounts to. Well, you know, no one is going to sneak into heaven only to be cast out. But people can sneak into the visible church. Okay, and maybe they don't even know that they're doing that. Maybe they don't have ill intentions, but they are not trusting in Christ and his righteousness alone. So the application comes to this, and we see this in the scriptures. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And people with weak consciences read that and they get scared. And they say, oh, you know, maybe I'm not of the faith, really. Maybe I didn't really believe hard enough. Is that how you're saved? By believing hard enough? You believe by trusting in Christ. So the question comes down to, are you trusting in Christ? And if you're trusting in Christ, you can have assurance of your salvation. Now, with that being said, let me say this too. Well, I think I'll wait and make that point a little bit later. It really goes under many a call, but few are chosen. So let me wait on that. And take us to Luke's gospel. Turn to Luke chapter 14. So hold that thought about assurance of salvation, because I do not want to leave you devastated and do not want you to actually fall into a works righteousness mentality by saying something like that. But the scriptures talk to us this way. Make your calling and election sure. Luke chapter 14. We're not going to expound this parable in great detail, but really I want to just show you that this is really the same parable, but a little different. It's a different application to it, and some of the details are different. I put that on your outline, and you can just follow along. So we'll only be spending a moment here just to basically see the difference in this parable and the parable that we just saw. But there's a different application, and really the application here is more pointed towards what still exists today. In fact, I've rarely heard the parable I just read to you preached. Rarely have I ever heard that preached. I've heard this parable preached numerous times in my Christian life. And so let's just look at some of the differences and some of the similarities. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 16. Then he said to him, and this is taking place in the house of a Pharisee, for one thing, with an audience of other people around him. It's also taking place in Perea instead of taking place in the temple at Jerusalem. So there's two differences right off the bat. And we see that from the context. Then he said to him, Christ said to this man that had called out, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. If you read the whole context, what you'll see is that it looks like, it's hard for us to read motives, so we've got to be careful. But it looks like what Christ has been saying is very uncomfortable in that audience. They're having a bit of a hard time with it. So this man's trying to break the ice a little bit. And so he calls out something that's true. He says, blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so Christ breaks into a parable. Okay, that'd be needed. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent a servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are not ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Maybe she wasn't invited. Kind of a ridiculous excuse, you know, ridiculous excuse. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. Well, this helps us to understand the other parable. It really does. But there are some major differences. The differences in location, as I said. In Matthew, it's a wedding feast. Here, it's a great supper. In Matthew, it's a king. Here, it's a certain man who obviously had great means and wealth. In Matthew, we have the destruction of those that ignored or even killed the messengers. While in Luke, the excuses are made, and they're pretty tame excuses. And now, please have me excused, rather polite, but we just don't want this. Not going to do that, you know. In Matthew, others are invited, but one is rejected. In Luke, everyone was compelled to come in. And in Matthew, we have a very specific application concerning judgment, and even talks about 70 AD, the judgment of that. And Luke is a more general and evangelistic application. Now, why would this be? Well, you know, Matthew, basically, we believe, was not written only to the Jews, but primarily to the Jews, a very Jewish perspective. And Luke was written not only to the Gentiles, but primarily to the Gentiles. So this would make more sense for them and the application. And also the time period of when Christ is giving this would make more sense, too. So they are two different parables using a similar situation, but the application in Luke is to individuals, and still very applicable today as the gospel call goes out. Very applicable. Compel them to come in. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel and tell them that you can come to Jesus Christ. You must come to Jesus Christ. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You're lost if you don't come to Jesus Christ. And in Matthew's application, it's more toward the nation. And your rejection of me is your rejection of all those things you say you believe. And you will suffer the consequences for that. And just as you'd said before, the nation will be turned over to others. The nation will be turned over to others. That was the parable of the vineyard, was it not? And of course, it was talking about the church, which doesn't exclude the Jews. That's where people just get it so wrong when they don't understand what we're trying to say. The church does not exclude the Jews. The church includes the Jews. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 make this very, very clear. That there's a gathering and there's a remnant of those that are actually physical lineage of Abraham. And they come in. And then those of us that have no Abrahamic blood flowing through us at all, because Abrahamic blood isn't going to really do you any good, ultimately, does it? In fact, it's not just Jews that have Abrahamic blood. There's Abrahamic blood in many nations. And that's not what makes the difference. What makes the difference is the work of God in the heart. So, many are called, but few are chosen. Second time in Matthew's gospel that we see this. In the context of understanding the parable, we should see the sovereignty of God is in view, or the doctrine that we call effectual calling. Sometimes it's called irresistible grace. Sometimes it even can be called regeneration, God changing the heart. So this is what we're talking about now. As we come to this part of the message, and even though we're coming to this part of the message isn't over yet, but this is the last point that we're going to make, talk about effectual calling. How is the word made effectual to salvation? You don't need to quote it out loud this time, but we already read it. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. And then those convinced and converted sinners are built up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And so this is what happens. They, of course, are given faith. This is what God does. It's the work that God does on our behalf. So the scripture that goes with it, I don't think I have it on the outline, but I'll just read it to you. Acts 16, verse 14. Certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. So this was a woman that was either Jewish herself or a God worshipper, okay? And one that believed in the old covenant ways, had never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord opened up her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. And that's what it takes. And that's still what it takes. And the true power of preaching is not in the preacher. Some preachers will move you more than others. Some preachers are louder than others, and there's nothing wrong with that. Other preachers will just take the word and more didactically expound it, and there's nothing wrong with that. And there are some men that are quite good at oratory, but instead of being loud, they know how to use their voice and can actually become quieter at certain points. And then you're drawn in to listen to them because not of the volume, but because of the lack of volume. Okay, those are all oratory techniques. And, as we teach men how to preach, one of the main things that we try to point out is you've got to find your own voice that God has given to you and your own style that God has given to you. And not everybody is going to like a particular style, but style isn't really what's important. What's important is the truth. That's what's really important. When it's all said and done. And so praise God for the various styles. You know, sometimes men get really caught up in that. And so there's a particular preacher that just love the way that he preaches. And the first question we should ask is, okay, does he preach the truth? No? Okay, he preaches the truth. Yes, he does. Okay, then we can love it. But you know, you want to talk about a good orator? I'll tell you the truth. Joel Osteen is a great orator. And his message stinks. That's the truth. I don't know how else to say it. Okay. It just does. He's a great orator, though. I mean, if you wanted to study how to persuade people and make them feel good and walk out of there with their heads held high and say, I am worthy, I am worthy, he is a master at doing that. And yet Jesus Christ is the only one that's worthy. There's the problem that we have. See, there's some point to be made that Joel Osteen is actually bringing. You know, it doesn't do any good to go around with our heads hung down and being miserable and wretched all the time and everything. We're not miserable and wretched in Christ Jesus, the Lord. But in me, that is in myself, that in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So he misses the point totally. And is really a motivational speaker, not a preacher. There are some really great motivational speakers that have nothing to do with the truth at all. Well, you know, as we think about this, and we think about the interplay of how God works and the scriptures, we talk in the broadest sense of Calvinism, let's say. We can talk about total depravity, which teaches us that men are dead in trespasses and sin. We can talk about election, that proves that God the Father is the one who makes the choice. We can talk about effectual calling like we are today, which tells us how the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ and the election of God to our hearts. And we can talk about particular redemption, which teaches the value of Christ's redemption and recognizes the Son's work in harmony with the Father and the Spirit. And you know, it's a good way to look at things, but we also need to realize that God is one. And so sometimes we forget that. And so we got to be careful, even as we do this. But it helps us to think, because we got limited minds, and we have limited ways of seeing these things. So these things are actually brought to us in the Scripture. As been said by many theologians, God talks to us in baby talk, because that's about all we can understand, you know. And of course, the incomprehensible God, who ultimately is incomprehensible, has deigned to tell us about himself and told us what we need to know about himself. Many are called, but few are chosen. There are two kinds of gospel call, and they must not be confused. And they often are confused. There's the general call, and then there's the effectual call. The general call is rejected with regularity. The general call is mocked. The general call is spit upon. And the people that give the general call are often despised. We ought not be surprised at that. But God uses the general call. The general call must be given. It's what we're commissioned to do. But what we're not commissioned to do is to save people. We're not commissioned to do that. We're commissioned to tell them the truth. It was interesting. This wasn't even fully understood by me while I was studying in Bible college. I didn't fully understand this, but I did understand a principle. And my roommate, he was a bit of a rebel, you know, in a good way. In a good way. He was a bit of a rebel. And we had a personal evangelism class. And if we wanted to pass that particular class, we had to lead someone to the Lord during that semester. And if we failed to do that, we failed the class. Now, as shocked as some of you look, it actually, thankfully, that's what we were told every week, you know. And then every week they'd have people stand up and say, I led this many people to the Lord, I led that many people to the Lord, and, you know, maybe, or I led a person to the Lord this week. And so that was what would happen. But, you know, thankfully, when it all came down, they didn't do that. They didn't make you fail, as long as you tried. They didn't make you fail. So, you know. But my roommate, being a bit of a rebel, you know, stood up. And we did go out witnessing in the park. And there were some professed, I don't know if these people really came to faith, but they professed faith, you know. Never saw them in church. Never saw them again. We tried to have their address and everything. We just weren't. So it doesn't sound too hopeful, does it? But on Monday, from the Sunday that we had done that, going out into the park, it had looked very, very good. So my roommate stood up and said, I didn't win anyone to the Lord this week, but God won three. Okay. And the teacher says, you sit down, young man. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. You know.
I
said, well, I'm not going to stand up. I'd be part of that too. So, you know, but anyway, you know, it just shows the mindset here. And a wrong mindset, of course, was there. The effectual call is not something that we can give. And that can be very, very frustrating. And when I learned that, I was very, very thankful. It was something that really encouraged me to go into the ministry. Because even though I'd finished Bible college, I still wasn't sure that I was going to go into the ministry. I had my bachelor's and in theology, and I wasn't quite sure what I was going to do because I knew that I wasn't dynamic. I knew I wasn't going to be able to do all the things that the chapel speakers always did, and was quite perturbed by that, and I wasn't going to be able to change my personality and who I was. And so I just wasn't sure that there could even be any results that would ever come. But God gives the results. And so that's what you look for. And when you learn that truth, it frees you. It frees you to be able to preach the gospel and not walk away at the end saying, oh, I was not as persuasive as I should have been. There were better arguments that I could have used. We certainly need to study, and we need to try to be persuasive, and we need to try to make good arguments, and we need to be biblical above all things. But ultimately, it's going to be God that gives the increase, or he doesn't. And there are a lot of people that have been persuaded to come to Christ, so to speak, but they don't have a wedding garment. You know, so they prayed a prayer. If everybody in the United States that has prayed the sinner's prayer will be in heaven, we're being told that there'll be more people, you know, more Americans in heaven than won't be in heaven. Now, do you think that's true? Do you think there are more Americans that are Christians than are not Christians? Do you think, I mean, you look around the world, right? You just look around at what's going on. Do you think that that's the case? Do you think the majority of Americans are Christians? But I can tell you that it's been said by the Pew Institute, and I have no reason to doubt them, that the majority of Americans have prayed the sinner's prayer or prayer similar to that. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, there is hyper-Calvinism that exists, and a lot of times people try to, what is a hyper-Calvinist? They don't understand, and we get called hyper-Calvinists. It's not true, but we get called hyper-Calvinists sometimes by people that don't understand. And basically, there is a good rule of thumb for what a hyper-Calvinist is. If you really want to know what a hyper-Calvinist is, maybe the best way to understand it practically is anybody that's more Calvinistic than you is a hyper-Calvinist. Okay. Right. But that's not really the technical definition of a hyper-Calvinist. Okay. A hyper-Calvinist is one that literally will not preach the gospel. Will not preach the gospel except to Christians. So how does that work? It doesn't work. That's why there's so few hyper-Calvinists in reality. It doesn't work. That's ridiculous. And oddly and strangely, their theology is really absolutely inconsistent because they must fear that someone that is dead in trespasses and sin might somehow come to believe. And what a tragedy that would be. What an impossibility that would be, is what we really ought to say, that some non-elect person would come. How do we know the elect? They come by faith. God's worked in their heart. God's done the first work. So we give the general call, the call that you and I can give. The message is come to Christ for salvation. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's salvation in Christ. All who come to Christ will find forgiveness. You're a sinner. You need grace. But those that are now not hyper-Calvinists, but believe actually the opposite, who hold to free will, believe the general call is all that God can give. They believe that all God can do is give the general call. They teach God will offer salvation, but cannot procure it. So effectively, and this is really where it comes down to, effectively, even though they seem to believe in cooperation with God, they really don't. They don't believe in cooperation with God. Not really. And Dr. Godfrey made that point actually, today, in the message that he'd preached a number of years ago, but this is just the way that it goes. They don't believe in cooperation with God. In reality, they only believe in man. That's the reality of the situation. Dr. Godfrey put it a way that we put it before. God votes for you, and the devil votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Well, if that's true, then there's only one vote that matters, right? Because God's always going to vote for you. Satan's always going to vote against you. And so you get to vote, and it's your vote that matters. And that's the truth of the matter. And Dr. Godfrey used that illustration today, and that's one that we've all heard probably one way or another. But if man is saved by cooperating with God, and God is really trying to save everyone, in reality, the only thing that makes a difference is the decision of man, and what some evangelicals are consistent enough to realize that's what they're saying. In fact, and now I've lost this pamphlet, although I imagine it's on the Internet. I was given a pamphlet a number of years ago that was called The Sovereignty of Man. That's what it was called. And, you know, it really made this point because he believed it. He believed that was the case. He believed man was sovereign. And he did believe that ultimately the only decision that mattered was your decision. And certainly, and it's a form, it actually was a form of what we saw in Sunday school today too, that came out of the medieval ages. Well, at any rate, the effectual call is the sovereign work of God in the heart, also known as regeneration. John 3, 6 through 8, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Jesus to Nicodemus. Let me give an illustration. What did you have to do with your natural birth? What did you do? Well, you didn't do anything, did you? You didn't do anything. Your parents were active. You were passive. You were even absolutely ignorant of what was happening, but you came into existence and you came to realize over a period of time that you had come into existence. Okay? How about your spiritual birth? How about your spiritual birth? It really is very much the same. When you're born of the Spirit, you may not know it at the time. You may not know exactly what's happened to you, except there are results. And they can be immediate, or they may grow and show themselves to be true. But they can't grow unless they're there. Unless they exist, they can't grow. Okay? So when you're born of the Spirit, you may not know at the time exactly what's happened to you. Maybe you do, and some people don't. And when we ask people to give their testimony, it's very, very often that people say, I don't really know when I came to faith in Christ. But so we talk about it. And we talk about it in the office, and we'll talk about how the situation happened and what was being brought about and when did the word come in and all those sorts of things like that. But you know, there's certain things that always happen to every believer. You believe what you didn't believe before. You trust Christ who you didn't trust before. And you've been born again. Now, assurance of salvation, I'll deal with it now. Assurance of salvation. It is a real problem for many Christians. Assurance of salvation. Let me just say this. It's important to realize that assurance of salvation is not absolutely necessary in order to be saved. Assurance of salvation isn't of the essence of salvation. You can be saved and not have assurance of salvation. However, with that being said, chapter 18 of our Confession of Faith tells us that you can have assurance of salvation, and you should. And by God's grace, you can, and you will. The Spirit of God works in the hearts of lost men to make them regenerate. How? It's a great mystery. But it can be explained by analogy, the analogy Christ used, the wind. At first, there is no faith. And now there's faith. There was no true repentance. At best, there was sorrow, but there was no true repentance. But a change in life will come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the imparting of the Christian of a new nature. And you can't see where salvation is going next. You can't see that. And you don't know who the next person is that's going to be saved. But when the Spirit does work, although you can't see regeneration, you can see the results of it. Just like the wind blowing. You can see the wind. You don't see the wind, but you may see dust being blown in the wind. And, you know, you can, nowadays, you can kind of predict with better reliability than they could when it's going to be windy and when it's not. You know, but even they don't always get it right, you know. But there is something you can know for sure. And this is what we're talking about with regeneration. You can tell where the wind has been because it leaves evidence behind. And the evidence that it leaves is often leaves, right? Oh, come on, that was clever. The evidence that it leaves is often leaves. The leaves blow around, and you see the leaves blowing, you know? Well, likewise, you can't see regeneration taking place, but you can see results in the regenerated sinner. The wind blows the trees, makes them swing, you know? The Holy Spirit in regeneration touches the life in a tangible way, and it's evident. And sometimes it's like a rushing tornado, and the sinner makes a drastic change of life. And sometimes it's like a gently wafting breeze, hardly perceptible, but it's there. Regeneration is the sovereign work of the Spirit. John 3:27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." So, turn to Revelation 7. That's where we'll close today. Revelation chapter 7. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, do you know him? Are you clothed in the righteous robes that God alone can give? And we get a picture of that here in Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to read a rather extended passage and leave it to you to make the applications yourself as we go through here. Some think that this is during a 7-year tribulation period, and I posit to you, no, it's not. It's the tribulation of living in this world that every believer faces, but there are white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Normally, blood will stain a white robe. The blood of Christ cleanses and cleanses from all sin. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, and you'd have to read what they were, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And this is not just to a small class of people in some future day. It's a picture of all those that know the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and believe in him and are covered in his robes of righteousness. As Isaiah 61 says, "I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." So I ask you, are you covered in the robe of righteousness that only Christ can give, which righteousness is not your own? Because my righteousness is filthy rags. So is yours. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we see from the Scriptures the work that you do, and how great it is. greater than we would ever imagine. As we read the Scriptures and study the Scriptures more, the greatness shows itself more and more and more. We're thankful for that. The gospel is very, very simple, Lord. It's very simple in its essence. God saves sinners. That's profound, but it's simple enough to be understood by a child. God saves sinners. But Lord, there's so many ways that people try to get around that and believe something else and do something else and merit your favor and earn their salvation and try to make themselves look better, make themselves feel better, when really what we're called upon is to trust and to believe. And then we will obey too, Father, from a heart that's been changed by you. So we thank you for these things and pray that you would seat them home to our heart. We thank you for the doctrine of effectual calling that teaches us so much and means that we are not ultimately the determiner of our own fate or the fate of anyone that we talk to, Father. But this is in your hands. It's our job to tell them the truth. It's our job to give the general call. It's your job, Father, to bring them home. And so we thank you for that. Lord, just bless this, seat it to our hearts. We thank you for this parable that we found in two different ways, in Luke one way, in Matthew another. Basically, the same situation with some of the application being given differently. We shouldn't be surprised that our masterful Lord did this, Father, said many of the same things and often said them in different ways and tailored them to his particular audience, the master teacher, Father. Help us to learn to be good teachers, telling the truth. But, Father, help us to also rely upon you for the results. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.